I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning to begin with and come to Isaiah chapter 6. Living when life is wrong. I don't think that anybody would dispute that where Job was concerned, life went tragically, drastically, radically wrong. And Wednesday night we tried to give some counsel to the people who were there in attendance as to a perspective going forward in the aftermath of the tragic election results that occurred here recently. And now that that's all over, I do not, under any circumstances, intend to ride that like an old horse. But I will tell you, forewarn you if need be, I'm not going to couch my words any longer now that the election is over. I'm going to be a little bit more at liberty to speak my mind and my heart concerning things as they are. And yet I hope I can do that with due respect and at all times trying to present to you a biblical, balanced mindset as we live in this day. The revelations that was made very apparent here this past week and all the commentary that goes on in hindsight is that probably for the first time in history, the history of our nation, has it been clear to so many people all at once that that we are indeed what many theologians in the past 10 years have been writing about, that being America in a post-Christian culture, becoming a post-Christian culture. It has become abundantly clear to those in the Christian community and those in the secular side that in fact is the truth. The secularization of America has been brought about largely, I think, by 14 different generations of progressive education in our nation that has filtered high school class after class after class after class, probably since the at least the late 1800s, early 1900s, to the present day, where those with a secularist mindset now are in prominent places of authority and service in our nation, politics, military, the medical profession, the legal profession, even in the Christian church itself. The secularization of America has been accomplished by the government education establishment. I frankly don't think that we can ever find a way back from that. So what does that mean for you and I as children of God who are desiring to honor God with all that we do in a culture that does not recognize Him and is vigorously trying to remove God from every place possible in the public arena. So how is it that we are to approach this? Now, we have been looking at Job, living right when life is wrong, is aided by a high view of God. And I want you to think about that theme again as we look at this morning, and also to prepare you that in the morning worship, with a desire to be nothing more than helpful to you, this is November 11th, Veterans Day, and as I thought about that, and even in our bulletin, one of the most prominent memorials in our nation, pictured there, I wept a little bit when I thought of the memorials representative of the sacrifice of so many lives that has, in one way, been so merciful in as much as they are no longer here to see what has happened and is happening to our nation today. And as I thought about that, I wept. and was dragging in the heart. But I also know that God is sovereign and our times are in His hands. And I don't pretend to know exactly what God has in mind. But many of you over the years, I think, have either asked a question or been intrigued by the question, is America anywhere in prophecy? And I think as you have lived long enough to see just what unfolded, that picture should be coming clearer, and that question should be coming less and less a puzzle to you. If you need any more commentary on that, you can see me off to the side sometime. But I just want to be a help. And so this morning we are going to be giving counsel at the cliff within probably the next 6 weeks. The nation is projected, barring some kind of a trade-off between Congress and the White House, is going to plunge over what they call a fiscal cliff. And I want to share with you exactly what that is today in the morning service, and show you where that's already happened in Europe and what is likely to occur here if some kind of a patch agreement isn't worked out before New Year's Day. And with that, to provide counsel from the Scriptures as to what the children of God ought to do and prepare for with the new year just around the corner. This morning, at this time, in Isaiah chapter 6, we want to lay before you again the high view of God. And remember this, that the church family has determined that the statement on the doctrine of God is as follows. Very brief, very concise, certainly not comprehensive. When we say, we believe there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, sovereign Spirit, the Maker and Supreme Ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. And when I read that statement again, I was taken back this week. I got a mailing from the college where I had received my education. And one of the old professors still there had the centerpiece article in this little document where, without getting into little details, determined that there are many places in the New Testament text that does not specifically refer to you or me, that the statements that are read there, particularly with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His illuminating work, apply only and applied only to the apostles. And when the apostles died off the scene, those portions of Scripture that we oftentimes quote without even a thought, they don't apply to us, where it is that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So says the prof, not so. Not so. And so I sat back and I looked at that and I thought, wow. I said, you talk about going over a cliff. There you have it. Never thought I'd live long enough to see the day. Matter of fact, I'm surprised, and I know you are too. Aren't you surprised that you're still here? I was sort of like thinking maybe 25 years ago that a lot of the stuff that we're concerned about now would never materialize because we'd be in heaven. I was looking for Jesus to come 25 years ago. I'm surprised we're still here. But in as much as we are, nothing changes about God. Nothing changes about God. And His purpose and His plan for you and me, for the church as a whole, remains intact. And it must be that there is agreement about what the text says in the Bible that you have in your hand. I want to share with you a literal high view of God, and again, enabling you and me to live right when life is wrong. To live right when life is wrong. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, And I just want you to know that kings do die. Kings do die. Okay? And in that year, the prophet says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, the train of his robe, so to speak, filled the temple. So whatever Isaiah saw, he saw the Lord exalted. He saw him in all his grandeur. And everything about him filled the place where he was at. There's no room where he sits on his throne for any competitor. Then verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. Please notice that in out of the six wings, four of them are used to cover up. Okay? Two of them are utilitary. Okay? They're functioning. Transportative devices. But four of those wings cover up. Interesting to note this, when you think about a high view of God, is that even the seraphims, who have never experienced sin like you and me, never experienced it. They don't know what the pain of sin is personally. Even them, in the presence of this God high and lifted up, covered up, acknowledging and alluding to inexpressible glory and holiness of the God who sat on the throne, a high view of God. Now, if the seraphims, who by their very nature and having never experienced sin, conducted themselves in the presence of the Lord in that fashion, is there any room for a lesser observance or time of worship with God? I can't help, you know, in the culture in which we live, where it has become acceptable to uncover oneself in the presence of God, so to speak, to uncover oneself, to reveal as much as is tongue-in-cheek possible, without conscience, without shame. And then the third verse says, and one cried unto another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now that's a literal high view of God. Here are these seraphims standing around the throne. And as they're looking at each other, they're conversing with each other. And what's the focal point of their conversation? It's about God. And what is it about God that draws them or fixates their attention? It is His holiness. Now consider other things that they might have said that would have been perfectly true. They could have cried one to another and said, God is love, love, love. God is almighty, almighty, almighty. God is eternal, eternal, eternal. God is omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But no, none of that, although it's all true. They fixated and they conversed one with another on His holiness. As it applies to God, His holiness means that there is absolutely no intrinsic defilement. None. No possibility thereof. Not past, not then, and not now. He never changes. And inasmuch as that is true, where God is immutable, He is just as holy as we sit here this Sunday morning as He was holy when the seraphims cried that pronouncement. A literal high view of God. Now, I probably ought to separate the theory or the abstract with reality. One can look at those three verses and say, you know, amen to that. I wholeheartedly agree with the truth of that statement. They had it right. God is holy, thrice holy. But when one has a high view of God, there are certain results that come out of that are not manufactured. They are not learned in an academic setting. They are supernaturally manifest in the life of a person who has a high view of God, and those results are seen at verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, as you look at these verses, you say to yourself, do I have a high view of God? Verse 5, the prophet says, woe is me. Woe is me. Contrast the usual strain of worship today that says, oh, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. No, the prophet says, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man, and here's all that he confessed to. I am a man of what? Unclean lips. Then he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now please notice the order that appeared, that declaration. He did not say, woe is me, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And just by the way, Me too. Yes, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and oh yeah, in case you're wondering, so do I have the same problem. No, the first thing that came to his mind that emanates from that high view of God was how unclean he was. Only then are you able to objectively look around and see everybody else around you. That's sort of like a hitchhike on a gospel passage about the mote and the beam. You know how that works? The mote and the beam. Now, the mote is, we could say, synonymous with what? What is the mote there in the New Testament? Like unto what? A splinter. The beam? The beam like unto a log. And in that New Testament narrative, it seems like always the one with the beam in the eye is looking to pick the splinter out of his brother's eye, never realizing that the beam's there, or never willing to agree to it. Here the prophet says, woe is me, for I am undone. Not you are undone. He says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, it is there's some spin off of this. We go into verse 6 further. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Just one. Are not angels ministering spirits sent for them who are the heirs of the kingdom of God? Then one came, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. When I look at that, I got a puzzlement. I'm greatly puzzled. If he has the live coal in his hand, why did he need the tongs to get it off the altar? Oh, you're way ahead of the curve, Teresa Myers. that even the angel, the seraphim, no experience of sin, would not dare put his hand on the altar, but uses the tongs and extracts the live coal, puts it in his hand. And he laid it upon my mouth. Said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Your iniquity taken away, defined here in the text, purged. Purged. I take the word picture there as it is the nature of the scorching heat to purify the contamination. The purging. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, it hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Now, this opens up a whole other line of thought, but in addition to the inadequacy that a high view of God brings to the humble heart, a personal inadequacy, there is inspiration, verse 8. Inspiration for service. When one sees God in all His glory, we have in verse 8 these words. When I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, send him. Send him. Send them. No, send me. Send me. Inspired service. Directly emanating from a high view of God. But also this sense of inadequacy. Let me address that for a moment. What do I mean by that? I think back in... make sure I'm right here. Back in chapter 1, I think there was an objection by Isaiah. I'm thinking there was. Maybe I'm all wrong there. In Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe I'm wrong. Of inadequacy. Just can't put my finger on something I need to have at the time I need it. If not here, I know who else would be inadequate. If Isaiah is not inadequate, how about the likes of Moses? Moses, hold your place in Isaiah. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 or chapter 4. Chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and at about verse number 10. Israel or the Jews are in captivity. And as it would work in the sovereign providence of God, He sends Moses. Moses said unto the Lord, verse 10, O my Lord, I am not, next word you have, eloquent. Or as my sister-in-law says, eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am, next word, slow of speech and of a slow tongue. To which the Lord says, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind. Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, next word. Go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Then, of course, the Lord was angry with Moses, and Aaron enters into the picture. I just point all this out because that in the presence of God, Moses himself is overtaken by a sense of inadequacy. He believed himself not up to the task, not up to the commission that God would send him to talk to Pharaoh. You need somebody more polished, somebody with a little bit more ability to talk to a king like Pharaoh. Well, the Lord set his hand upon this man. And over in chapter 6, in verse 28, it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken to me? Inadequate. I'm not up for the job. A high view of God. Now, I want to also share with you. You remember back in Isaiah when the topic of conversation among the angels was the holiness of God. And when perceived by mere mortals, one born in trespass and sin says, Woe is me. But what about this matter of discussion? Let me give you this to look at. In the book of Psalms, the 71st Psalm, let's look at this topic of discussion. And you tell me what you see it to be. Psalm 71. And oh, by the way, this is a great psalm for the graying church. Okay? This is a great psalm for the graying church. This is not a psalm for the youths. Okay? We begin at verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. I don't ever want to be ashamed. Then he says, deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Verse 8 says, Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with the honor, thy honor all the day. Then verse 9, Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Now, verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, goes from suspicion to reality. And most of you will understand this. 5 years ago, how many of you can remember back 5 years ago? Can you go back 5 years? Okay. 5 years ago, I won't ask for any more time looking back, but 5 years ago, how many of you suspected that you were at a time of life where your strength was diminishing? Do you remember? And do you remember any specific circumstances that led you to believe that it just might be? Now, that's 5 years ago. You suspected that you might be, as they say, going over the hill. Now go from suspicion to reality. And oh, by the way, between the suspicion and the reality is a grudging reluctance to admit that it is so. We still like to think that we can do the same thing we did 20 years ago. Still like to believe that. If somebody asks you about it, say, oh yeah, yeah. I'm just like, what's his name? Who was strong to the day he died. Now reality sets in. Now for me, it almost, I don't want to say brought me to tears, but I've moved away from that grudging reluctance of admission. Friday afternoon, this is current news now, Friday afternoon, I'm up here in the dining hall. And I set up a couple extra tables to accommodate so there's no more standing room only there, that we got every seats for everybody. So I thought, well, we got to set up a couple tables. And so I walked over to grab a hold of a table. And normally you pick the table up, you move it wherever you want to go, you put or open the legs up, you pick it up, you put it down, and set it in place. I walked over, picked up a table, and it occurs to me that it was really heavy. Just like this, I picked it up like this. Now normally, up until this time, I suspected that ability was diminishing. I never had any problem accomplishing it. And now, as I picked that table up, I realized that they were heavy. I mean, they were heavy. And I'm not kidding you. So I picked that thing up and I had to pull it against my hips and drag that baby over like this to set her down. That's the first time in 30 years of setting tables up, putting tables down, that I ever had to do that. From here to here, I'm an old man. Yes. Cast me not off in time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. I get to realize that all the plans that I have made for old age centered around a foolish belief that I would be able and strong enough to do what I had planned to do when I got to a certain age. And now I've realized that that's not possible anymore. Now what am I going to do? Jeremy's out of the will of God. He lives in West Virginia. Jeff's on the borderland, lives over in Indiana. And my brother-in-law's no help. He's in the same boat as I am. And he's still grudgingly reluctant. My enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute him and take him, for there's none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. My God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. Now, verse 15. My mouth shall show forth what? Thy righteousness and thy salvation all day. For I know not the numbers thereof. Verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. Then verse 16 says, I will make mention of what? Even thine only. What it doesn't say is that I will make mention of my righteousness. But I will make mention of thy righteousness. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am what? Old and gray-headed. I had a conversation with another gray-haired pastor here a week or so ago, and he was making a vigorous observation about a conversation that he sat in on among some youth pastors. Okay, now you know what a youth pastor is. A youth pastor is a pastor that specializes in reaching youth. And the only qualification you need to be a youth pastor is be young. Okay, and so when they were talking about getting a youth rally up, the topic came up, well, who should we have to come to be the principal speaker? And some names were put out there, and these youth pastors, they sat, one in particular, sat there with a scowl on his face and shaking his head, to which the old gray-haired panther says to him, what's your problem? And he says, do you really expect to have a youth rally and try to stir and motivate the young people of our churches, which there are about three of them? Do you expect to have this youth rally and you really think that they're all going to come and listen to some old gray-haired sap of a speaker? And he was serious. To which my gray-haired panther friend vigorously made a defense of the whole position. And I thought about that and thought about that and thought about it. I said, well, you know, I said, the next time I see the little brother, I'm going to inquire in as much as some of these guys now are stylish in that they don't have gray hair, they have no hair. And I figure, if gray hair doesn't make it with the youth, I said, what about bald heads? Gray and bald. I said, where do bald-headed speakers fit in if gray hairs don't work for the young people? And I'm not sure what kind of response I'm going to get. I'm sure that these young guys, being that they're agile mentally, will be able to parry that away. But we have here, verse 18, now when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have done what? Showed thy strength unto this generation. And then verse 19, thy what is where? Thy what is where? Is very high. Thy righteousness is very high. O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. There's resurrection truth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God, and unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Here the psalmist is seeing the same things that the angels saw in Isaiah 6. And then my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, my soul which thou hast redeemed. Then verse number 24. My tongue also shall talk of what? Thy righteousness. How long? For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. Now I point out several verses there in Psalm 71. And what is a good topic for discussion? What was a good topic for discussion among the angels? What is a good topic of conversation among the saints? His righteousness, His holiness. You know, when I think about that, I wrote this down in a little slip of paper in devotions this past week. I wanted to bring it and I forgot it, but I'm forgetting more things these days than I'm remembering. But I remember the essence of what it was. When I look at what happened out east, when I remember what happened in Florida years ago, when six consecutive hurricanes hit Florida in the same summer, when I think about the tornadoes that swept through Tuscaloosa, Alabama in the south a year ago, when I think about those tornadoes that wiped the whole town off the place out in Kansas or St. Louis, Missouri, someplace, when I think of all of that, and when I see all the earthquakes shaking and rattling and all this upside down, I think about the judgment of God, I'm reminded of this, that it is not that God so much as delights in judgment. It is that His holiness and His righteousness compels Him to execute justice. It is not that he relishes it. It is that his very nature, his holy nature, compels him to be the just one and to deliver the penalty due. So, when you think about righteousness as it relates to God, it is this, that he is perpetually vindicated in all that he does. The Lord is righteous in all his works, all his ways, holy in all his works. Righteousness and holiness, as far as God is concerned, are wed together. Eternal attributes of the one eternal God. Our dear Heavenly Father, give us this high view, and Lord, allow us to maintain it through the day. And as we move from here to our next worship service, we pray for your hand to be upon it for good and secure the attention of each of your children for Jesus' sake. Amen.